Well, let me read the appropriate verses from Matthew 5, and starting in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. As we come around it, we pray, Lord, your blessing upon this. We pray for open hearts and open minds and the ability to understand and comprehend what you have said here in your word. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus as we continue to worship you, as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have in the Beatitudes a description, as I see it, of the work of God in the soul of men and women. There is a pattern here that is descriptive of what God does and has to do in each one of us. And if we are believers, this indeed is what has happened and what is continuing to happen in our lives. Now, it was a commentator by the name of Pink who said, "Matthew is the most Jewish book in the New Testament." It is, of course, obviously the most Jewish gospel that we have. The first one, standing right at the beginning of the New Testament, we have this book. And it begins with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham," and so on. And then it proceeds to give us the royal line that leads to Jesus. So we are looking here at the description of the work of God in our lives, but also God's work in the lives of Israel as a people, which will be accomplished fully in the days to come. All these steps of necessity must be taken and shall be taken. An outline of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. If we looked at chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, we have these broad statements that are true for a believer of any age, starting from Abel, if you like, right through to you and right through to me. These things God does in our lives. If we go from 5:17 right through to the end of the 7th chapter, still on the Sermon on the Mount, we have the aspects of our conduct, the injunctions, the golden rule, the Lord's Prayer, turning the other cheek, and so on and so on and so on, for the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. But it begins with the Beatitudes. Let us have a look at a description of that we're going to apply to the Beatitudes, but it's a literary device that we see in the New Testament. In fact, we see it in a lot of places. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in various languages, whereby you have this pattern. So let's have a look at this pattern on the screen. It is called a chiasm, which is a Greek word for X. So chi is the 22nd letter of the Greek alphabet, which is like that. I think Elon Musk got his idea from this. And so here we have an example, Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So immediately you see a pattern there. It goes up and then it goes down. It starts also, the Sabbath proceeds upwards, but it also proceeds across. You notice at the beginning point, the Sabbath, bottom left-hand corner, corresponds with the Sabbath at the end of the verse, was made for, and then finally at the top you have for man and then not man. So what is this saying? What is the point? The point of that particular verse is man. It's not where it begins, it's not where it ends, it's at the high point. It's right in the middle of that particular verse. So the point here is man. We have a second example in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I think we've got that there. Yes. Yeah, that's right. 624? Yes. So the point is, at the very top of like our chiasm, if you like, at the very top, the point is love and devotion to a master. Now, proceeding down, let's take the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in particular. Here again, we see the same pattern. We start, now this is taking all the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes. Next slide. We come now to number one. See number one, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number two, it goes, blessed are those who mourn. Number three, those who are meek. And then right at the very top, remember we said the top, the middle of the chiasm, that's the point. That's the important thing. It's the righteousness of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So in a sense, the first three are preparatory work of God in our lives to bring us to the point where we hunger and thirst after righteousness and we are filled with righteousness. And then it goes down the other side. The mercifulness, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. These three now are the fruit of a life that has been changed by the Spirit of God. Such a person then becomes a merciful person, becomes a pure in heart, and becomes a peacemaker. Finally, the eighth one, remember there are eight Beatitudes. Even the last one doesn't sound like a Beatitude, but it is. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So what do we see here? We see number eight, it is for righteousness' sake. Number four, right at the very top, for righteousness. So the righteousness corresponds with the righteousness. What is the point of this chiasm? The righteousness of God worked into our lives by the Spirit of God. That's the point. Now, of course, Matthew speaks of, as I said, being the most Jewish gospel. It speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Probably where elsewhere it speaks of the kingdom of God, but it may well be, of course, that of course the Jews were very sensitive about the name of God. It was the divine name, so they didn't want to use it. So therefore, even today, you read a Jewish writing and they refer to God, it'll be G-D, lest we say the divine name. Which may be the reason why Matthew chose to say kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, which you see in the other gospels. But that being the case, let's proceed on to... Oh yes, I should also quote that the verse from 1 John about Cain. He was the evil one who murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That was the reason. Let's look at three mistaken approaches to this Sermon on the Mount overall. Number one, to take it as a so-called social gospel. That is, it is simply regarded as a series of virtues that you should take on, and this is the gospel. So this becomes then, to people who hold that view, that this is the heart of the gospel, this is what it's all about. It's all about being merciful. It's all about being mourning for sin and so on, being merciful. And if you accomplish all these things, then that's what being a Christian is. But no, we cannot accept that. We cannot accept that this is the heart of the New Testament in the respect that this is the gospel. And it's, of course, a feature of liberal Christianity, where it's all about what you do without any change in your heart, without any born-again experience. Secondly, there are those who say that this Sermon on the Mount is simply an elaboration of the law of Moses, giving it some higher spiritual content. You know, it is progressed up. So therefore, it is somewhat superior to the law of Moses, but still is basically the law of Moses. However, the Beatitudes out of the realm of law. We have stepped into the realm of grace when we start looking at these Beatitudes. How should we approach this sermon? Well, firstly, we must understand it concerns believers. It is not a sermon that concerns unbelievers, for we are talking about things that are worked by the Spirit of God into the heart of people. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. It is only we who can possibly be these things. So this sermon should not be applied to the world. And that has been a very popular thing to do, to say, well, if you can do all these things, we're going to have peace on earth. You know, if you get a nation, you raise it up, to a higher spiritual plane or a higher moral plane, well, then this is what Christianity is going to be. So that's the way it was seen, essentially, certainly before the First World War. We were going to, there was a movement called moral rearmament. I think it came after the Second World War. By moral rearmament, it happened in Britain and was very popular. We're going to teach morality to the people, and they're going to become Christianized because we are teaching morality. Well, it is not this. The Sermon on the Mount shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. To create a people, as Paul says to writing to Titus, a people zealous for good works. That does not happen except by the intervention of God in a life of a person. The injunctions are always preceded by the Beatitudes. Now, the injunctions come after. Do this, do that, do the other thing. But before that, you have the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who have had these things worked into their lives. Thirdly, the Beatitudes give us a sequence, as I was suggesting, a sequence, a development of the work of God in our heart, in our soul, steps in the work of the gospel in our lives, starting with the sense of spiritual poverty, then mourning for sin, when you recognize you are a sinner, and proceeding on to meekness. Meekness as a characteristic, as a work of God, can only happen by the Spirit of God, then that is worked in, and finally this desire for righteousness and this being filled with righteousness. Both of them remaining together, hungering and thirsting and yet being filled at the same time. This is where we are, always. Then going down, as we said before, to mercifulness, purity of heart, peacemaking, and so on, until we start getting persecuted, which seems to be all part of this continuum. And number four, the Beatitudes are a description of the work of God in the heart, not a code of ethics or of morals. Therefore, we may say, the next slide, a description, not a prescription. The Beatitudes are a description of what God does. We are not prescribing here that this is what you must do. What are the Beatitudes? Well, the word simply means blessed or happy. So the nearest English word we can come up with is happy, which really is not particularly adequate. But that's really what it means. Happy is this person who mourns for sin. Happy is this person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, when we say happy, of course, we are not talking about that temporary, fleeting happiness that arises with genial circumstances and, you know, we've come into some money, so I'm happy. I'm going on holidays, therefore I'm happy, and so on. It may come very quickly and it may depart very quickly. No, I think the word joy in the New Testament much more approaches the meaning here. Remember, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And that is what we have here. This is something that is much deeper than this momentary elation, this momentary excitement that we like to refer to as happiness. And of course, it endures the ups and downs of life. It's always there. Joy. Note, the Beatitudes are continuing states. They are in the continuous tense. You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Or actually, let's have a look at the literal word. Blessed are those mourning. That's put that particular verse literally. Blessed are those mourning, a continuous tense. Blessed are those hungering and thirsting, continuous tense. It keeps on going. So we can never get past the sense of our own spiritual poverty, of our own mourning for sin, and all the way through the Beatitudes. These things will remain with us. Number two, these descriptions do not refer to what we might call natural tendencies. Sometimes we talk about things as if they are people have natural temperaments. You know, somebody may temperamental, as far as his temperament is concerned, may be, a meek person. Oh yes, a very meek person. Now that is a natural category, but we're not talking about the natural categories. We are talking about the spiritual categories. So someone who may be very forward, very upfront, you know, in life, yet that person can be spiritually meek because of what God has done in them. And finally, the Christian and the non-Christian belong to two very different realms. Therefore, we cannot and we should not apply these Beatitudes to the non-believers, as I referred to before. Well, now we come to the third Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek, praus in Greek, is the word here. Most modern versions say gentleness or humility. But actually the Greek word meek combines two ideas. One, strength, and the other, control. Let's put it this way. Strength under control plus gentleness. Strength under control plus gentleness. The use of the Greek word when applied to animals makes this clear, for it means tame. So if you had a tame animal, then that would be a meek animal, because that animal has strength, but the strength is now tamed, is now under control. So you can therefore go into the lion's den and be okay, maybe. Let's have a look at some verses from the New Testament concerning meekness. Now, concerning Christ, it is a descriptive word. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." Then, quoting from Zechariah, it's in Matthew 21, but from Zechariah we read, "So they say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble," which is meek in the Greek, "and mounted on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." Next one, concerning or correcting opponents. If you are in contention, particularly with someone who doesn't believe your Bible, how are you going to act? How are you going to contend for what you believe and to reject what they believe? Well, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness," which is meekness. "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." And our speech, what about our speech? "Speak evil of no man, do not be contentious, but be gentle." And there the word gentle means fair, equitable, yielding, showing all meekness toward all men. Again, meekness. Then of the godly woman, Peter writing there says, "But let your adorning," now he's talking about don't specialize in externals, braided hair, gold, fine apparel, and so on. "No, let your external presentation be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle," which is meek, "and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Which is an interesting verse that he should go to that extent to say, well, this is in God's sight very precious. That same expression is used about the woman who brought the alabaster box of spikenard, and it ends and says, "very precious." So this is very precious to God, this particular meek spirit. How to hear God's word from James. James tells us, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." How to hear God's word? With meekness. Which suggests to me, it goes on to say, which is able to save your souls. You cannot receive the word of God without meekness. And if you receive the word of God in this meek spirit, then that is able to save your souls, is what he's saying. Of course, we said before, it was one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and then meekness. By way of illustration, let's consider King David and Absalom. Now, you may remember that Absalom, his son, rebelled against the king, ingratiated himself to the people, put together an army that followed him, and then threatened his father, King David. So much so that David had to leave Jerusalem. So he did. He left Jerusalem, a very sad and somber procession, leaving the city. His men, his soldiers, his court, all following on. Then it says there was this man called Shimei, who was of the household of Saul, the former king. He took advantage of this, and he began abusing King David from a distance. And he followed the procession, and he called out to David and said, "What a dreadful man you are." You know, he used expressions like, where do we have them? "You're a man of blood. You're a worthless man." And he began throwing stones at him. So here's this procession going along, and on the hill just over that way was Shimei, throwing stones at King David. So Abishai, who was one of David's commanders, said, "Look, just let me go. I'll go and take this man's head off." He could well have done that. But David said, "No, the Lord has sent him." So you begin to see meekness in the life of David. Of course, he could have had his head off very quickly. But he said, "No, don't do that." So as history went on, of course, Absalom died. David, of course, had said to all the commanders when they went out, "Be gentle with the young man, my son Absalom." Well, they were. They attempted to be gentle, except Joab, his chief commander. And he said, "I'm not having any of this." When Absalom got caught up in a tree, and his ass kept on going, and he was wedged up in the tree by his head, and Joab heard about it. He took three javelins, and he finished the job. He was not going to let that man, that young man, live. Well, it very, very much upset David, but nevertheless, David had no choice but to accept it. Finally, David comes back to Jerusalem with his entourage following him. Now, Shimei obviously recognizes things are not looking too good. David's coming back. He wasn't supposed to do that. So Shimei immediately runs out to meet David, and he said, if I can find the words, let not my Lord impute iniquity to me. Prostrates himself on the ground and is very, very sorry. Abishai again comes to the fore. "Now, let me do the job." David says, "No man is going to be put to death this day in Israel." A man of strength. The kingdom was back in his hands. The sword was in his hands. But no, it's not going to happen. A meek man he had become. We read in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And then it says, "And the Lord heard it." It's a very telling sentence, "And the Lord heard it." Be careful what the Lord hears. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. That was Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, according to God. Now, we don't know the situation with the Cushite woman, because Moses had been married to Zipporah. She was a Midianite. She was the daughter of Jephthah. Now, you may remember that the life of Moses is divided into three equal sections of 40 years each. And it's often said, the first 40 years, he spent becoming somebody in the court of Pharaoh as the daughter of the daughter of Pharaoh. And then he spent the next 40 years becoming nobody in the backside of the desert in Midian. And that's where he looked after Jethro's sheep and married Zipporah. The last 40 years, he delivered Israel in the direction of God. Well, here we are at this stage. The Lord heard what was being said about Moses. Now, we don't know what happened to Zipporah. Did Zipporah die? We don't know. Or was the Cushite woman Zipporah? Again, we don't know that, because Midian bordered Ethiopia. And, of course, the Ethiopians were the Cushites. But Ethiopia, they were Hamitic. They were descended from Ham. Whereas Midian was descended from, they were Semitic, descended from actually Abraham and Keturah, his second wife. They were the Midianites. So when they said Cushite, that may have been because they were actually Ethiopian, or it may have been a derisive term. Are you married a Cushite? Because sometimes they were called Cushites when they came from Midian, because they were so close. We don't know the reason, but for whatever reason it was, Miriam, the oldest sister, and Aaron took umbrage against Abraham, against Moses. You know, who are you? You know, why? Surely the Lord speaks to us as well. Obviously, God was speaking through Moses. He was the one that God was dealing with. Well, how did Moses react to this criticism? Well, he said nothing. Not a word. This, the meekest man on the face of the earth, said nothing. That's a man trying to get in there. Remember that meekness is not weakness. He was a strong man. Who was stronger than Moses? You know, the man who stood up to Pharaoh, the emperor of the greatest empire of the day, to his face. He shirt-fronted him, if you like, and got away with it, and kept on coming back to Pharaoh, saying, let my people go. God says, let them go. And he would not. God stood behind this man, a giver of the law, judge of a nation of millions, lived for 120 years. This was not a weak man. Eventually, God spoke to the three, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses, whom I speak to mouth and plainly? Let's just finish with the last section of the Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what does that mean, they shall inherit the earth? Now, the they is what we call an emphatic pronoun in the original, which means only they shall inherit the earth. So he's stressing that point. Only they, of all the people on the earth, only they shall inherit the earth. Earth in Hebrew is Eretz, so they talk about Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. So you go back to Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and Eretz, the earth. Or the land. Now, we are very much attached to this land. We were created from it, yeah? From the dust of the earth. So it is very much part of us, and we're very connected to it. So it's very important, the earth. Unless, of course, we want to live in space somewhere, which is not a nice notion, to live there very long. Most commentators say very little about the second part of the Beatitude. They say a fair bit about the first part, about being meek, but very little or sometimes nothing about the second part of the Beatitude. One of them says, whatever happiness can be enjoyed here below shall be their portion, talking about the meek. Well, that's not saying much at all. It's saying nothing about the future. It's saying nothing about this inheritance. Just, well, you're going to be happy we hope, a little bit. Another commentator said, not that they, that is the meek, shall always have much of the earth, of the life that now is. Meekness, however, has a real tendency to promote our wealth, comfort, and safety even in this world. So that's true enough, but not in respect of this verse. Not in respect of that statement. Meekness has a real tendency to promote our wealth, comfort, etc. But the verse does not say the meek shall have a real tendency to inherit the earth. It says they shall inherit the earth. It's not talking about a tendency. It's talking about something that is actual, something that is real. And we notice also from the Greek grammar that this reinforces this point. First of all, it's future tense. Not now. It's not what we have or don't have now. It's future. They shall inherit. And secondly, the mood, the grammatical mood, is what is called indicative. It indicates something. And indicative means that what is being said here is factual. What is being said here is certain. They shall inherit the earth. He's not talking about something partial, something in the spiritual realm. He's talking about reality, material reality. Well, I think we're talking here about the millennial rule of Christ, when the meek shall indeed inherit the earth, when there shall be peace across the whole face of the earth, when Christ shall rule from Jerusalem. David had an inkling of this, I think, in Psalm 37. Remember, he wrote this 3,000 years ago, and he said, in just a little while. Funny way to introduce it, 3,000 years ago. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for him or carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Concerning Christ, Isaiah wrote, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That is another future tense situation. And Micah, the prophet, says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Because there is a new administration now in the land, and there is peace in the land. And now the meek will be the ones who will inherit. Sometimes I was thinking, turning this over in my mind, and I was thinking, in this day, under the millennial rule of Christ, people perhaps will not be working in some high-rise steel and glass building in front of a computer screen. For we shall all be under our own vine and under our own fig tree, which speaks of the earth. As a man originally was. He was very close to the earth. And that was the way God designed him to live. That's just my personal thought. It's not necessarily inspired. Finally, redeemed man's inheritance will be in a new earth. Still, he will inherit the earth, but ultimately it will be the new earth, which actually is this earth, but born again, regenerated. Peter gives us an inkling of this when he writes in his second letter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or laid bare. And then we go to John, 21st chapter of Revelation, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the heaven is going to pass away with a roar. The word actually has to do with the whistle of an arrow. You get that sound? And it's gone. Except it'll be much louder than that. It will all pass away with a roar, and everything will be dissolved. And the word means to loosen. Everything will be loosed as far as this earth is concerned. In other words, it's going to be broken down to its most minute nanoparticle of matter. And all systems will cease to be. And God will remake from that matter a new earth, a perfect earth. And that is where we will spend eternity. Now, you often see those kind of cartoons of heaven. You know, there's these people floating on clouds with harps and white robes and so on. Well, it's nothing like that. That's not the way we are going to while away eternity. We will be on a new, glorious earth. He goes on to say, "Then I saw the new heavens and the new earth, and the first heaven, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, or out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" What is the amazing thing is that God, in the New Jerusalem, is coming down here. We are not going up there to spend eternity. But God should deign to come to his creation and live there and dwell there among men. So that will be all the redeemed from the very beginning. The church of God, Israel redeemed, the saved Gentiles that we read of in Revelation, all will be there. God will be in the midst of us in the New Jerusalem, and there we will dwell forever and forever and forever. Why? Because the meek shall inherit the earth. Amen? Lord bless you. Thanks, brother. Oh, here.